So this morning, we were in Psalm 119, verses 73 through 80, in a sermon that I titled, Peculiar Pillars of Encouragement. And we covered, I think, the four verses in that stanza. And I wanted to read it again and then just briefly cover some of the points made this morning so that we can just have a good set of context. So Psalm 119, verse 73 through 80. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me, according to your word to your servant. May your compassion come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. But I shall meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. And as I said, the title that I gave this sermon is Peculiar Pillars of Encouragement, because as I look at this stanza, what I see is the psalmist's heart to really have the Lord build him good and strong to affect God's people. And this is the second stanza where you have somebody else outside of opposition, outside of whoever it is that's opposing him, be brought up. So he speaks of himself, he speaks of the Lord, and he speaks of, you know, the person that is, or the people that are persecuting him. But this is the second stanza where there's a mentioning of those who fear God. So that's the congregation, or that's identified as other believers. And in this stanza, he mentions it twice. And so he makes this almost an introduction statement in the first verse. And then he closes with a verse. But everything in between is bookended by those who fear God. So verse 74, may those who fear God see me and be glad. And then verse 79, may those who fear you turn to me. And so even though his eyes have never left God, and because he's praying, and his eyes or his thought has not left God's word and the benefit of God's word, how he needs God's word and all that comes from it. But throughout the psalm, he's introducing us to different aspects of his life and what's going on in his life. And every line after he mentions something, he just goes back to the Word and how the Word of God is the antidote. And it's in this stanza where we really see his heart and how he has thought and consideration for other believers. And it's challenging for us because our walk is difficult enough at times. But to also think of others and try to be a blessing to others is really what's in sight here. Yes, he does want to do things and he desires things. But in the end, he wants to be that example. He wants to be a pillar, right? That's why I use that word. I mean, there's plenty of other words that we could use. But he does want to be that example of a strong believer that God is growing and working on so that he can encourage and edify the saints. And so So when we got into this section, verses 74 through 79, he gives five different points on how God forms us as pillars. And the first point was that God teaches us that our suffering can also benefit others. Our suffering can also benefit others. As we sit here and throughout our different times of worship, whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday evening, whether it's, you know, in the next building, whether it's, I'm sure, with the ladies in Bible study or the men in Bible study or with the youth, their prayer requests given, and a lot of times we're remembering the saints that the Lord has introduced to us or that are part of our congregation, like we did tonight, and we're encouraged by them. We're encouraged by seeing them keep the faith. And so it's an indirect blessing to us. Yeah, the person that's being afflicted, the person that's suffering, they're blessed because that suffering is going to drive them to God. Period, point blank. It's going to drive them to God. And a number of other things, but it's going to drive them to God, so they're blessed. But if we have the right eyes to see others in their suffering, it's going to bless us as well. And so it has this indirect way of blessing us. At least that's what we can say. I'm sure God intends it that way. And so the first one is that God teaches us that our suffering can also benefit others. He also teaches us in verse 75 to accept His affliction. It's from Him. It's from Him. And I mentioned from the pulpit how there are some people that find that hard to believe. You know, they find that hard to believe. But it's there in the scriptures. And so, you know, it's impossible to get away from it. I know that sometimes it's hard to accept the Lord's discipline because we never welcome discipline, right? And that's what that passage in Hebrews even mentions. You know, we don't desire it, but as the Lord grows us and helps us to mature, He also helps us to accept His discipline and accept affliction that comes from Him. Now, it's when the affliction seems to come from somebody else and is unprovoked and all these other things, you know, we don't deserve it or something like that, right? We have a real issue with that. But we still have an issue with whether or not God is the one that's ordaining it. But He's using it to test us. And in that testing period, that's when the dross comes out, right? When you drop that tea bag into the hot water, then you know what's in there. That's when you know what's in there. It has to hit that hot water, right? And so He teaches us to accept His affliction in verse 75. Then in verses 76 and 77, I kind of put those together because verse 75 is like one side of the coin. The Lord is faithful to discipline us. We want His discipline. You know, if we're claiming to be a child of God, and yet we have this ongoing habitual sin that's in the background that nobody knows about except for God and us, and we're not, it's not being brought to the light, or God's discipline isn't there, and He's just like letting us go with it, that's actually scary. You don't want that. That should keep us up at night and drive us to our knees, because He disciplines the ones that He loves. And we may be searing off all kinds of, you know, communication that the Holy Spirit has told us time and time again to do something about this, and maybe we're just trying to shut the Holy Spirit up. But if we are in ongoing habitual sin, and there is no discipline, we need to start, you know, asking ourselves if we're even saved. We need to ask ourselves if our prayers are being answered, and other indicators in our life where we know that God is showing us the fruit of being a child of God. So He teaches us to accept His affliction. He also, so that's one side of the coin. The other side of that coin is if he's faithful to discipline when we err, he's also faithful to love us and faithful to show his mercy to us. And so the third one is he teaches us to rely on his love for our comfort and to anticipate his mercy. We know it's going to come. We know that it is going to come. In Lamentations chapter 3, there's that very well-known verse where it says, his loving kindness never ends, never ceases, and his mercy never fails. Both of those, you know, love, his love and his mercy captured right there in that portion, I don't know, somewhere around chapter 3, anywhere from verse 20 to 24. But we have those as a child of God to count on them. He's faithful to show his love. He's faithful to give us or show us mercy. And he shows us love, and it's a comfort. It's a comfort. Now, we could just say in our mind all the ways that we know God loves us. And that's a comfort as well. But sometimes our affliction is so hard, and mentally we're having a hard time even remembering the Word of God. And yet the Lord will act in some way of displaying his love. And it's just a reminder. And it helps us in that time to be comforted, to know he sees us, to know he's aware, to know that he loves us and that he has promises for us, and that even though we're suffering, we're not alone. Right? And then the mercy is there are tender mercies, as some translations translate that. Those are reviving. They give us life. They give us life. And I know that a lot of times we speak about salvation, and salvation is by grace. Salvation is by grace. And amen, and it is. I would never say it's any other way. But there are just as many, if not more, verses that talk about salvation being from God's mercy. God's merciful, and he saves. He delivers. And so these are one side of the coin, and then his discipline is the other. And tonight, let's finish this list. So we'll look at these two points that he also teaches us not to be overcome by the lies of the wicked. And he also teaches us to become a source of help to the righteous. So let's look first at that fourth one. He teaches us to not be overcome by the lies of the wicked. Verse 78. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. But I shall meditate on your precepts. Now, just like in the Proverbs, you know, we can look at, you know, the righteous and the wicked. Well, we could look at the humble and the proud. And so here, that person that's opposing him, he's identifying this person as the arrogant. And this person is now speaking out and speaking lies about him. And the Hebrew can make translating this verse difficult. It's either saying that they're speaking lies against him, or it's saying that they're speaking against him for no reason. But either one, we don't welcome either of those, right? We don't welcome either of those. But you know, we'll just go with this. They're speaking lies about him. They're speaking lies to others. And if you've ever had to deal with that, where someone is legitimately attacking your character, or attacking the things that you do, it's difficult, because, you know, somebody's saying something, and it's one thing if they say something, you can go and you can address it. You can tell them, hey, that's, you know, not so, or whatever, you know, work it out with them. But if they're telling those lies to other people, now that's just getting out. And it's just moving, and you don't know what people are doing with that, or if they even are. And it can be troubling to your soul. I know that when Marissa and I used to be at a church in Palmdale, and something happened where the pastor that was there, without any knowledge of the other leadership, brought on another pastor. That was a female pastor. And I had a talk with him, and told him how it was wrong, and then he had this meeting with the leadership, and just painted me as someone that hates women, and I have an issue with women, and it probably came from the military and all this other. I'm glad that some of you laughed, because if I heard an amen, I might have cried and went away. But it was sad, because here is a lie, like a blatant lie, and to have to deal with that, it was just sad. And then I had no control when we left what was being said about me, and it was incredibly bothersome. So thank the Lord that, I couldn't make that stop, but I can go to the Lord, and I could rely on the Lord, and know that the Lord, He fights our battles, right? And we know that He's a just God. And that's what He's calling on. Our psalmist knows. He knows he's a sinner. He himself. He knows that he's a sinner. And he knows that God obviously deals faithfully with him. So if he knows that God faithfully deals with him, he can trust that God will faithfully deal with those people that are opposing him as well. And so he can just completely leave it in God's hands. And this is a very good reference. It's in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. Listen to what Peter is telling these Christians that are being persecuted at the time. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And so what's Peter's point? Peter's point is, yes, you know what? God will judge and He will deal with His children, right? But if He's going to deal with His children, can you imagine what He's going to do with those that are not? He's going to judge the wicked. And so the psalmist says, may the arrogant be ashamed. And that is putting it nicely. But he's actually saying, the Lord is going to, blot them out. Let them be ashamed. And so when we hear that word ashamed, it is associated with guilt. But when we hear it in the Psalms, and when we hear it like used around God's covenant and things like that, it is almost to identify as somebody that is not saved and not loved by God. And he's saying, let them be dealt with like that. Let them be the shame of mankind. And so this is actually, when we read it, it might just, sound like it's not very harsh. But in a righteous way, it is a very hard statement. It is the type of statement that if it was said of you, you would not want it said of you, especially in that time. But he says, they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. This is a musing on God's word. It is not just, trying to drill it into our mind. This is a going about your day, speaking it, humming it, whistling it, whatever it is. It is God's word that is just being recycled and chewed all throughout the day. That's what he's going to do. And so on one hand, he's not going to be swayed by falsehood. But what he is going to do is he's going to hold tight to the truth. And that's an antidote for us as well. When people are persecuting us with, you know, some kind of lie or something like that, then we hold tight to what is true. And this isn't the first time that he's dealt with this. In Psalm 119, verse 51, he says, "The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law." So it's this theme that kind of goes through from time to time when he mentions these people. He also mentions how he's going to hold to God's law. Let's look at the fifth and the last point in making pillars. The fifth one is that God teaches us to become a source of help to the righteous. Verse 79, may those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. So he gives an underlined statement of those who fear God. Those who fear God, they're wise. Those who fear God also know his testimonies. And what are his testimonies? His testimonies are those acts that God does that speak to who he is. Those acts of deliverance, those acts where he saves his children and he keeps his promises. So may those who fear you turn to me. And as I said, this is the second time in the stanza that he brings this up, brought it up in verse 74. He wanted those that fear the Lord to see him and to be glad, or to see him and to rejoice. And so what I want us to see in this verse is that, beloved, it matters how we suffer. It matters how we suffer. And the psalmist is up for the challenge. He says, I want them to see me. Not only do I want them to see me and rejoice, but I also want them to seek me out. But you know how it is. If you're suffering and you feel like, man, I feel like I got to talk to somebody about this, about what I'm going through. I need counsel. I need somebody to help. I need someone for some spiritual counsel. You know, it wouldn't be the wisest thing. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do it, but it wouldn't be the wisest thing to go to perhaps the newer Christian that does not have that experience of walking down that valley before. And I'm not saying that they could not help you, because the Spirit of God could definitely give them wisdom beyond what their experience is, and it happens all the time. If it didn't happen, you guys would have hired or brought in a pastor that was much older than I am. Because I'm so young. Anyways, the psalmist knows that he's been through things and knows that he is currently being afflicted. And so he says, may those who fear you turn to me. He wants them to see him and to come to him. He wants to be a resource to them. He wants to be a help to the righteous. And that's a question for us. Like, when we suffer, there are some things that we can think about. We can say, okay, well, Lord, how are you going to use this? I know that, I don't know how good it is. I haven't read it, but there's a book by John Piper called Do Not Waste Your Cancer. And it's all about things that he learned and how to use this suffering to your advantage and leverage against it. Right? Are we willing to be that canvas that the Lord would display his strength on? Because not that he's waiting for our approval or for us to say yes or to sign up, but it just may come to that. When we see others suffering well, and when I say suffering well, that is, they're not falling back, they're not wavering in their faith or their convictions, but they're continuing to praise God, they're continuing to trust God, they're continuing to seek out fellowship. When we see them, what does it make us think? Are we seeking these types of saints out when we find ourselves in these situations? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 3 through 5, listen to what Paul says there about suffering. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so God uses the suffering of others to comfort more than just that person that's suffering. And so we can look at it and we can say, man, I wish this wasn't so, and just complain about it and just try to get out from under it. Or we can embrace it. We can use it as time to reflect and think about our life and our purpose and what God is doing and why God would call us to this position. If it is a test, then he's waiting for us to find something in this. It's not in vain. It bugs me when unbelievers talk about God and the suffering in the world as though God is the bully with a magnifying glass and we're all ants. That's not God. And so we can learn by different examples in suffering. And the greatest example that we can learn from is Christ. Paul makes a point when he goes to the very next verse in verse 5. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." So Christ suffered abundantly. And because Christ suffered abundantly, those that are in Christ, when we suffer, we're able to be comforted abundantly because of how much he suffered. So Christ had to suffer to the fullest extent so that we can be comforted by God to the fullest extent. If Christ only went so far and then our suffering moved out from the umbrella of his suffering, well, then where's our comfort? But since our affliction is in Christ and through that relationship, then we have comfort and abundance through Christ. And that is something that is so refreshing to think about in the midst of our suffering. So what's on the line when we think about it? What's on the line if we don't live with understanding, if we're not learning these ways of God and these things that he's teaching us in these times of suffering? What's really on the line when it comes to our suffering? Well, here's what's on the line. Christ-likeness is on the line. And like our own personal sanctification, that's on the line. But also the comfort and the encouragement and the edification of those that Christ has providentially placed around us. That's also on the line. The third point for the sermon, this closing verse, verse 80, is a significant verse. The little section title is Maintaining Integrity as a Pillar. So if God is building us up to be a pillar of encouragement, peculiar at that, if he is building us up for that purpose, well, then we have a duty. We have a responsibility to hold that position, right? For God's glory, not for our glory, but for God's glory. He says in verse 80, "May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed." When he says that he wants his heart to be blameless, he is speaking about full and complete moral integrity. He wants complete moral integrity. He wants a heart without any fractures in it. An undivided heart. A pure heart. You know how it is. If you know, going to the post office and you've seen all kinds of cracks on that you know, little bridge that goes over the 40, you're like, I think I'm going to take the other route, right? Yeah. Why? Because it's lost its integrity. It's lost its integrity, and that's the word, that word for blameless. He wants to keep and maintain integrity. May my heart be blameless. Be blameless. According to what? According to what God's ordained, what God has stated, God's statutes. What has God decreed? What has God commanded? He wants his heart to be pure and blameless when it comes to that. I want you to think about Moses. Moses was known for having conversations with God face to face like a friend would. That's what the scriptures say. Face to face like a friend. Like a man speaks to his friend, I think is what the text actually says. Moses spoke with God. And I wonder what Moses felt in his heart when God brought it to his attention after he struck the rock. We actually get a glimpse of David. David was a man after God's heart. Right? He chased after the things that were pleasing to the Lord. And yet, after his sin with Bathsheba, and the prophet tells him, "You're the man, David. You're that one." The shame that he must have felt at the time. The shame. You know, it's hard. It's hard. We will not walk out this walk perfectly. And yet we're called to be holy as God is holy. And so we have to be aware of that. And so there is no such thing as a little sin, right? Because a little leaven, right? It's just going to go on there and multiply. And so the psalmist, he wants his heart to be blameless according to God's statutes so that he will not be put to shame or he won't be ashamed. And remember, this is the same thing that he said that the arrogant was going to be. He wanted God to make the arrogant that way. Well, he doesn't want to be that. It's worse, right? It's worse for a child of God to do those, whatever it is, that would bring shame because we bring shame on the Lord. We shame the church. We shame the church. If an elder falls to some, you know, the world would call it moral indiscretion, but if we just say outright high-handed sin, if an elder falls like that, man, the congregation goes around in town like they got the black eye. It's sad. It's sad. So we don't know who this psalmist is. We don't know. He could have been a king. He could have been somebody in royalty. We don't know who he is. But what we do know is this. He wants to be that pillar that others would see and rejoice. And you do not rejoice with sinners, right? Only the mature saint, you know, rejoices when they see other mature saints that are doing the right thing. And then you have this statement here where he wants to be a resource to them. He wants them to turn to him. So those mature saints that would go to him, he wants to be a tall pillar. And what that means is that if he deviates from God's word, then that's a high fall. And he does not want that shame. But as I mentioned, we could all fall here. The Lord does not throw those that fall away. And if they repent and they go to Him, He is gracious to forgive. And then He begins to build them up again. If you want evidence, just turn to Psalm 51 and just read Psalm 51 and you'll see it. You know, we have no clue how many times the strong saints in our life have fallen. And only the shepherd knows how often he has to go after his sheep. So praise God that he does go after us and brings us back. But the psalmist, our psalmist, our brother, desires a blameless heart before God. And God will see everything. He knows all. Right? Just to close this time, I'll give us the head, heart, hands, home, heaven qualities here. And when I say, you know, for head, it's like, oh, this theological point. These are all theological points, right? They're all theological points. Anytime we make a point about God and His Word, we're saying something theological. But some point, a theological point that's taken from this the heart of this passage, for us to just be thinking about throughout the week, knowing that all of God's judgments are right, and that God afflicts us for our good, right? Those factors, knowing that all of His judgments are right, and that He afflicts us for our good. Are you thankful for God's affliction? It's just a question. Are you thankful for God's affliction? This morning I read from John Flavel's Preparations for Suffering, and there was a quote in there about Mr. Bradford, and when the woman came and told him that he was about to be put to the stake, he said, "Thank you." It's one of the first things when he went to prayer. He said, "Thank you, God." Are you thankful for God's affliction? And a worshipful note, right? So heart, a worshipful note. Will you commit to glorifying God when He walks you through the valley? Will you commit to glorifying God step by step as He walks you through the valley? And then hands, a reference to what we can do, like how can this stanza or the Word of God that we're focusing on, how could it affect our time here in our church within the body? The church can be a hospital for those who are spiritually hurting, right? The church, any church, can be a hospital for those who are spiritually hurting. The question is, what role do you play in helping those who suffer in the church? What role do you play in helping those who suffer in the church? And for the home quality, how we take this home, how we think about it, and how we live according to what we've learned and what this verse or what this passage is about, how are we utilizing our home to help those who suffer? How are we utilizing our home for those, or to help those who suffer? Is your home simply a place where you live? Or are you using it to export packages of grace? Is it just a place where we live? Or are we using our home to export grace? And lastly, for heaven, do you realize that there is only one place where there is absolutely no affliction? There is only one place. And if you hear about everybody, so they're so sick and tired of all the troubles, they're so sick and tired of all the trials and tribulations and affliction and everything going on in the world, this world's so crazy. And yet they will not get right. Yet they will not repent, even though there is only one place where it's promised that all this stuff comes to an end. No tears, no suffering, no pain. Proverbs 13:15 says, "Good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous or the way of the wicked is hard." It is a hard road for the wicked. A.W. Pink wrote this, "Afflictions are light when compared with what we really deserve. They are light when compared with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But perhaps their real lightness is best seen by comparing them with the weight of glory which is waiting for us." And then I said that I would read from this tiny little book. I think I've said it a couple of times. I don't know. If you've heard it, then I'll tell you again. I was so beat up in seminary when I graduated, and on my like last day, I walked down the steps of their building over there, three flights. And I'm so used to just going into a bookstore whenever there's a bookstore around. I went into the bookstore and I found the smallest book possible. Days of big books I thought were over. But I wanted to read this. Thomas Case, When Christians Suffer. And he gives like 21 reasons why Christians suffer. And I think he wrote it when he was in jail for not conforming to wickedness. But anyways, the 18th reason. He says, in regards to why Christians suffer, the next lesson that God teaches by affliction is to prize and long for heaven. In our prosperity, when the candle of God shines in our tabernacles, when we wash our steps in butter, and the rock pours us rivers of oil, we could sit down with this present world and say, it is good for us to be here. While life is sweet, death is bitter, and heaven itself has no luster. While the world gives us her friendly entertainments, but when poverty and imprisonment, reproach and persecution, sickness and sore disease, pinch and vex our hearts with a variety of aggravations, we are not so fond of the earthly and become content to entertain a parley with death to take heaven into consideration. God, by discipline, takes our hearts by degrees from this present world and makes us look homeward. He lessens the esteem of the world that we might discover the excellencies of heavenly comforts, and draws out the desire of the soul to fully desire God's presence. Affliction shows the glories of heaven. To the weary, it is rest. To the banished, it is a home. To the scorned, it is glory. To the captive, it is liberty. To the struggling soul, it is conquest. To the conqueror, it is a crown of life. To the hungry, it is hidden manna. To the thirsty, it is a fountain of waters of life and rivers of pleasure. To the grieved soul, it is fullness of joy. To the mourner, it is pleasures forevermore. To the afflicted soul, heaven cannot fail to be very precious. God uses our suffering. When we think about heaven, and when we think about our suffering, know that the Lord ordained suffering in our life so that our eyes would be set on heaven. And as our eyes are set on heaven, let us then rejoice, because that's where the suffering is no more. And it's not taking a break. It's just done forever. Amen. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer and just thank Him for this stanza and this psalm. Father, I thank You for giving us time in Your Word, and I thank You for Your love to us and Your faithfulness to us, and how You help us to persevere, to endure different types of affliction, so that we could be a blessing to saints around us, but also, Lord, so that we could know You more. Because through affliction, You drive us to Yourself. You call us to open our minds and our hearts to pay attention to You and to know You. And so I thank You, Father, for doing these things, and I ask that You would give us the type of faith and boldness and the ability to remember these truths in our time of affliction, so that we would glorify You, so we wouldn't bring shame on ourselves and shame on our Savior. And so thank You for this word, thank You for Your word, and for this psalm. Please be with us now as we set off to honor you with the week ahead. Help us to love you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.